Romans chapter 5 this morning. We continue our study through this great letter by the great apostle to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 5. Let me read once again our text for today, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love, His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to provide a theological lesson this morning. Bear with me. Theology is necessary. It's very important. Makes a lot of difference. But there is crucial theology included in this text this morning. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's that preposition for. It's the Greek word huper. It would be transliterated H-U-P-E-R. We find it also in 1 Peter 3:18. It means instead of, on behalf of, or for the sake of. 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. The just instead of the unjust. The just in behalf of the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The crucial theology that I want to address this morning is what theologians call the vicarious atonement of Christ. Big words. That's all right. Vicarious means substitutionary. It's this word for, that Christ died for me. He died in my place. He died instead of me. He died where I should have died. It's the idea of being substitutionary. He was my substitute. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. The historic person, Jesus Christ, whom we know and understand to be the second person of the Trinity, the one through whom all things were made, that one who is God, who came to us, born of a virgin, and grew up as a man, fully God, fully man. Remember that He is the Creator of the universe. He was nailed to a cross, and He was there in your place and mine. That defines Christianity. The fact that He was there in our place. The just for the unjust. Christ died for the ungodly. It's substitutionary. His death on the cross was substitutionary. Now, when we think of the word substitute, what do you think of? I played basketball in high school. Don't laugh. I was first string off the bench. I was a substitute. I played point guard, but the first string point guard, his name was Milton Gardner. I can see his face today. Very talented young man. He was a good point guard. When the coach Dave Bintz, when he thought it was appropriate to take Milton out, he says, "Rich, time to get in there." And, you know, I didn't play near as much as he did. I wasn't nearly as good as Milton was. But I was a substitute. I was second rate. No, really, I'm okay with that. That's not the kind of substitute that Christ is, though. When we speak of the substitutionary death, it's not like imperfection taking the place of something that is better. Christ was perfection taking the place of imperfection. Christ as fully God and fully man on the cross was the perfect representation of man before God. Therefore, as a man, his life was sacrificed. And yet, as the God-man, he was also the perfect representation of God to man in demonstration of the profound love of God. So we have on the cross the collision of God's love and his holiness. His love, and that Christ, the perfect God-man, died in my place, but also God's holiness, in that Christ, the man, God-man, perfect man, died, sacrificing his life, experiencing the wrath of God in my place. Folks, anything that does not include that truth is not the gospel of grace. This is crucial theology, because if we eliminate that from the gospel loses its power. In the Old Testament, which sometimes become very difficult and cumbersome to read, you have the whole law, the Levitical law, where lambs and animals were sacrificed, and they had to bring a lamb. What kind of a lamb? Without blemish, a perfect lamb. Do you think maybe that was imagery for the reality to come in Jesus Christ? In fact, it was. The perfect Lamb of God came, and that's why John, when he saw Jesus coming, he pointed to him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." All of that in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing. It was imagery of the reality that came to us in the person of Jesus the Christ. And he died, he was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. Now, why is this crucial doctrine important? I've already touched on that. It is at the foundation and the very definition of what the gospel of grace is. But also, it's very relevant today to understand the importance of this doctrine, because there is a concerted effort to diminish the nature of Christ's redemptive work in theological circles today. The idea that God must get his ounce of flesh, as it were, is odious to many non-believers. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. But not only to non-believers, and now also to elements of what is known as the emerging church. Now, what is their justification for wanting to take out the substitutionary element of the cross? God tells us to forgive, right? Does the Bible tell us to forgive? It does. But, they say, he won't do the same himself without drawing blood. So God tells us to forgive, but if this is true about the redemptive work of Christ, then if God had Jesus nailed to the cross, that means he's willing to forgive, but he won't do it without drawing blood. Now, that's how some people are looking at the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's false. To describe this understanding of the cross, popular American author Brian McLaren borrows the phrase cosmic child abuse. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he essentially was pretty much a victim. When he died on the cross, his death on the cross was nothing more than exemplary. He does not believe that it was God's doing that Jesus should die on the cross. His death was exemplary only. It was not substitutionary. That's what this author and teacher believes. Now, what that does, everything that we've studied before, particularly in Romans chapter 3 and 4, to remember, as we read in 1 John 4 as well, that God sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is crucial. It is very important. It means his death dealt with sin necessarily. because God is infinitely holy. And evil and sin ultimately must be dealt with if God is going to be a just God. And it was dealt with in such a way that God's holiness and righteousness would be vindicated and we could still be reconciled to Him. You see, that's the gospel of grace. No, folks, listen. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was, yes, it was exemplary. Definitely exemplary. And we see scriptures about that. But it was far more than that. It was vicarious. It was substitutionary. He died for me in my place. Every one of you in this room can say the same thing. And you need to understand that about the death of Jesus Christ. Because if there was no propitiation for my sin, then there was no redemption for me. And if there is no redemption, what is there for me to put my faith in? And without faith, there is no imputation of righteousness. And if His righteousness is not imputed to me, where then does justification come from? And how can God look at me and declare me righteous? He cannot, if the death of Christ was nothing more than exemplary. But it wasn't. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. The appointed time. Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time. At the time of greatest need. Christ died for me at the time of greatest need. Not when I was good and moral. And being as good as I can. That's not when He died for me. That's not when He chose to sacrifice Himself. He sacrificed Himself for me when I was a helpless rebel. A sinner. He died for me at the time when nothing but His substitutionary death would help. It was the only hope I could possibly have. It is the only possible remedy to the problem and the dilemma of my sin and rebellion against an infinitely holy God. After His resurrection, Jesus was speaking with His disciples, and He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was," what? "Necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." It was necessary. It had to happen. If you and I are to have any hope. And the fact is, it was necessary because He died for the ungodly, in the place of the perfect Son of God, in the place of rebels against God. And that is what we are naturally as humans. As human beings, we are born in a state of rebellion handed down from our original parents. We are rebels against God. There's an illustration of this that we find in the New Testament, and this is in John chapter 11. If you remember in John chapter 11, that's where Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, and Lazarus walked out of the tomb and they unwrapped him. He had been dead for 4 days. So there's clearly a miracle here, and there were men who witnessed the event who chose not to acknowledge it. Well, they acknowledged it, but they chose to suppress it. Now think about that for a moment, how there can be so much truth and evidence right there and verification of truth, and yet men with their own ambition and pride are willing to suppress it so that they can do and be what they want to do and be as opposed to God's purposes. If you look at John 11 verses 49 to 51, let me just read it for you. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this, the context of this is that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the Pharisees go back and they're meeting with each other and say, what do they say? "What are we going to do? Clearly, This man did a miracle. There is no denying it. It was done in broad daylight before a crowd of people. We can't stand up and say a miracle didn't happen. Lazarus was dead and Jesus brought him out of the grave. Now, here's what they do. They go to Caiaphas and say, "What do we do?" Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this is interesting because if you look at verse 51, John tells us, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die," what? "For the nation." In their place. Instead of the whole nation perishing, one man was going to die. Now, as he was saying that, they were probably thinking of it politically, weren't they? Because, hey, if we let this Jesus guy keep doing this stuff, the whole, Rome's going to come down on us. Because people are going to be wanting to follow this guy. Look what he can do. And he was a threat to their position and their power and authority. But Caiaphas, speaking prophetically, said that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. It's the same idea. And he was speaking the truth. It's prophecy. If you were to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that verse says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." It's much more than just exemplary. It is substitutionary. He became a curse in our place, and by that we are rescued and set free. Because he took my place. Now the truth of this, as we read it in the scriptures, we come to verse 7 now, that God's acts, God's behavior, transcends human virtue. Let's be very careful that we don't sit back and think of God as if he's like us. Just a mere human. And therefore, we attribute to him human behavior and motives. Human limits. God here, in his love demonstrated through Jesus Christ, transcends human virtue. Look what it says in verse 7. "For scarcely for a righteous man one will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Now, what he's describing is human behavior. Not necessarily a bad thing. But let me ask you something. Who would you die for? Who would you be willing to lay down your life and say, "I'll take your place. String me up"? Well, it says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." What does that mean? Well, a righteous man, what is a righteous man? A righteous man is someone who does what is required. He follows what is prescribed. He is what would be known as a dependable person. What is prescribed is what this one does. That's a righteous man. Now, he's not speaking in the transcendent sense of righteousness that he's speaking of back in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Okay, he's not speaking of the righteousness of God. A righteous man is a person who does what he ought to do. Pretty much a dependable person. A person with a strong work ethic. They're not a hero. They just do what they're supposed to do. Hopefully all of us are that way in the workplace. But then there is a good man. Look what he says in verse 7. "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." A good man is one who goes beyond what is required and does as much as he can. He, a good man, is one that today we might call a hero. Look what he did. He went way beyond the call of duty. And if this person were to get in trouble, say in a foreign country, caught abroad, and someone might say, "I will lay it all on the line for my hero because he gave it all for me." Now we're speaking strictly in human terms here, okay? But people have done that in the past, haven't they? Someone would even dare to die, say, for one of their heroes, one that they would lay it all on the line for because they did it for them. To dare to die means that someone be so bold and extreme and courageous conduct that someone would dare to die. We think of When you think of a hero today, who's the first person that you think of? A soldier. A lot of heroism happens among soldiers because they lay it all on the line, don't they? Do you think often of those who have given their lives for the freedom that we enjoy in this country? It's unprecedented in world history. About a decade ago, there was a movie that came out. It's called Saving Private Ryan. It was based in World War II. An army general had discovered that three of the four brothers of the Ryan family had all died within 3 days of each other, and their mother was going to receive the notification for all three of those on the same day. And so it takes us to Normandy, the invasion at Normandy. And the general gives the order that they need to find Private James Francis Ryan and take him out of the battle and send him home immediately. Six Rangers were chosen to accomplish the task of finding and saving Private Ryan and sending him home. In that task, those six Rangers were led by Captain John Miller. And these men, these six Rangers, had to join Private Ryan in a battle to defend a bridge against an enemy counterattack. Of those six Rangers sent for this task, only two survived. The last scene, well, toward the end of the movie, Private Ryan is with Captain Miller as he dies, and he hears his last words, and they were this: "James, earn this. Earn it." These four men gave their lives so that you can be free. And Captain Miller said, "Earn it." The end of the movie takes us back to the present day. The elderly veteran Ryan is at Captain Miller's grave in France. Ryan asks his wife to confirm that he has led a good life and that he's a good man, and thus worthy of Miller's and the others' sacrifice. There's some good in that. We recognize that through that, we can, as Americans, we can be challenged to enjoy our freedom with responsibility, freedom earned by the sacrifice of such heroes. But let's not think for one moment that what Captain Miller said was reflective of the death of Jesus Christ. That was not the nature of Christ's sacrifice. Christ didn't say, he didn't die for us and then tell us to earn it. Do you think of Christianity that way? That because Jesus died for me, I have to earn the worthiness that requires? Jesus died in our place to rescue us and set us free. Set us free. That's what he says in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. God demonstrates. God is in the business of making himself known. There are many people today that lament that God just doesn't make himself known enough. If he made himself known more, I just might believe in him. God has made himself known abundantly clear. This word demonstrates is sunistemi. It means to stand with in order to introduce. Bring together to introduce. God invades our world to show himself in the historic person of Jesus Christ. He says, "Let me show you something." We could go back to 1 John chapter 4 and read verse 10, verses 7 through 10. In this is love, that God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. In this, the love of God was manifest, Now that word manifest, that's not the same word as sunistemi. It's a different word, but it's essentially the same meaning. It could be used synonymously. Different word, but the same idea. To make known. God makes himself known. In other words, through Jesus Christ, God said, let me show you something. Let me show you myself. Let me show you the depths of my love for you. My love for you, he said. God manifests himself also, as we see in John 1:18, that Jesus Christ is the one who explains the Father. John 1:18 makes that clear. As we look at and study him, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God who came to us, as we look at and study him, our understanding of God becomes absolutely clear. Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have what? You've seen the Father. God has made himself abundantly clear. What we must understand, what we must know, who we must know, is the real Jesus. The way that he has been revealed, the way he has been made known. The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son. And the glory of the gospel is only made evident in the historic Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus was with his disciples, his apostles specifically, he said, who do you say that I am? He asked them first, who do other people say that I am? Some say he's a good man, he's a prophet, he's a great teacher, he's all those things. And then Jesus looks at his apostles and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that is a very important question. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has become, interestingly, increasingly popular in the West. You might not think so, but he has, because there's been an increase in spirituality, right? But not every Jesus is the real Jesus. For some, there's the Republican Jesus. For others, there's the Democrat Jesus. We won't go there. How about the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, and tells us not to be so hard on ourselves? There's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of the Super Bowl. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very German. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. Platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, bad sermons inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. How about boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place? There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. You see, Christ is invoked in so many things, isn't he? But we need to understand Jesus for who he really is and what his purpose was, as has been revealed to us in the scriptures. There's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. There is Jesus Christ, one and the same, the Creator, come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. It's borrowed from a blog by Kevin DeYoung. Who is Jesus? God demonstrates who He is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we know Him according to how He's been revealed and not according to what we want to project. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His own love towards us. Think about that for a moment. What does that mean? What can we imply from that truth that God demonstrated His own love for us, that He would give His only begotten Son to take our place, to absorb His wrath so that we wouldn't have to? It means, let me recommend four things. First, our worth to Him. Our worth to Him. Folks, I do not believe in worm theology. I do not believe that I am nothing in God's eyes. Why? Because the Bible tells me I was created how? In His image. That ain't nothing. The Bible also tells me that I was created by Him and what? For Him. Do you understand that? Because of that is why God, in His love, sent His Son for you. God demonstrated His own love, demonstrating, among other things, our worth to Him, and secondly, His desire for us. His desire for us. Thirdly, His character. What has ever happened that more clearly and profoundly demonstrates the very character of God? His character of love to draw me to Himself for my benefit. Also, it displays His purpose. His purpose is our fellowship with Him, our enjoyment of Him. God demonstrates His own love for us. So as a wrap-up conclusion to those four points, the truth of Romans 5:8 is this, that God draws to Himself helpless, irreverent rebels. He didn't draw me to Himself at my best when I was being as good as I could, when I was being so totally productive in all the right things. That's not when God drew me to Himself. God drew me to Himself by dying for me when I was still a helpless, irreverent rebel. The three words that are used in verses 6 to 8, when we were still without strength, helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly, meaning I had no interest in the things of God, but He died for me because it was His desire to draw me to Himself. Because otherwise it means an eternity without Him. Perish the thought. The third word that's used, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What amazing truth this is. Let me just conclude briefly with an addendum here at the back. Hopefully it's practical things that we can take from this. You remember what the greatest commands are the first and greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Though you are not worthy of His love, is He not the one who alone is worthy of being loved with all that you are and have? Is He not? Is not this God who has made Himself known to us, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, is He not worthy of your absolute devotion? That's the meaning of the first command, which, by the way, is the highest function of any created being in the image of God. The second command is like unto it, the Lord says in Matthew 22. The second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus do now that God has demonstrated His love? Jesus, when it comes to the second greatest command, Jesus raises the bar. He moves it from love your neighbor as yourself to love one another as what? I have loved you. And what is that? I laid down my life for you. That's what He says in John 13:35. John repeats that also once again in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, in the day-to-day, there are struggles that we have to deal with. None of us is perfect practically in our walk. We have to respond to the frustration, I've sinned again. I have done something that is contrary to God's character and His purpose. I've done it again. Recognizing that we are all prone to wander. What do we do with that? Taking this doctrine of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ and His love for me, that God demonstrates His love, let me present three possible ways that we can respond to the frustration of doing things, wandering away from God and sinning once again in our lives. It might be something small. It might be something great. Before an infinite holy God, there's no small and great. It's all sin. Yes? But I could respond in one of three ways. One, I can become hardened to that. Just hardened. Who cares? Let me warn you. If you choose to go that way, you are headed towards a dry, parched, thirsty land. You don't want to go there. The second way that I can respond to that is despair. It's all over. I am throwing in the towel. And you live a life defeated by guilt and doubt. I don't think you want to go there either. That's the second way I could respond. The third way is to remember and to grow. Remember looks something like this. When I was oppressed in rebellion and sin, Jesus sacrificed Himself for me. When I was in the throes of being a sinner, Jesus died for me. That's powerful scriptural indicative truth. We must know that and come to grips with that. That's what the Apostle Paul is driving home in verses 6 to 8. And as I remember this profound indicative truth that when I was in the throes of sin and rebellion, that Jesus died for me, when I remember that and I understand that truth, then I can grow sensing His forgiveness, knowing it by experience in its profound richness, that God has forgiven me through the vicarious death of Jesus, His Son. Remember that. very, very important truth. We all struggle with that every day. Do we become hardened? Do we wind up in despair? Or do we remember and grow? That's what we're instructed to do in the Scriptures, which is why it's written right here, almost 2 millennia ago, very relevant and appropriate for us today. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for, put your name in there. He died for rich. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards, put your name in there, in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That's profound truth. That is truth we must know and must understand. As the Apostle John writes, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's remember truth as it has been revealed to us and build our lives on it.